And of course, you can prove that's not true because historians and travelers have gone to that area in the 1700s, the 1800s, and they brought back reports of what Palestine looked like. And there was no thriving Palestinian community mentioned when they were there. Mark Twain was one of them. Listen to how Mark Twain describes Palestine, the land of Israel, in 1886. This is before the first modern wave of Jewish aliyah, or immigration. It's a book called The Innocents Abroad, chapter 56. He describes what he saw traveling through Palestine. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. Where Sodom and Gomorrah reared their domes and towers, that solemn sea now floods the plain, in whose bitter waters no living thing exists, over whose waveless surface the blistering air hangs motionless and dead, about whose borders nothing grows but weeds and scattering tufts of cane, and that treacherous fruit that promises refreshment to parching lips but turns into ashes at the touch. Nazareth is forlorn, about the ford of Jordan where the host of Israel entered the promised land with songs of rejoicing, one finds only a squalid camp of fantastic Bedouins of the desert. Jericho is accursed, lies moldering in ruin today, even as Joshua's miracle left it more than 3 years ago. Bethlehem and Bethany, in their poverty and in their humiliation, have nothing about them now to remind one that they once knew the high honor of the Savior's presence, the hallowed spot where the shepherds watched their flocks by night and where the angels sang peace on earth, goodwill to men, is untainted by any living creature and unblessed by any feature that is pleasant to the eye. Renowned Jerusalem itself, the stateliest name in history, has lost all its ancient grandeur and has become a pauper village. The riches of Solomon are no longer there to compel the admiration of visiting queen, Oriental queens. The wonderful temple which was the pride and glory of Israel is gone, and the Ottoman crescent is lifted above the spot where, on that most memorable day in the annals of the world, they reared the Holy Cross. The noted Sea of Galilee, where Roman fleets once rode and anchored, and the disciples of the Savior sailed their ships, was long ago deserted by the devotees of war and commerce, and its borders are a silent wilderness. Capernaum is a shapeless ruin. Magdala is the home of beggared Arabs. Bethsaida and Chorazin have vanished from the earth, and the desert places round about them, where thousands of men once listened to the Savior's voice and ate miraculous bread, sleep in hush of solitude that is inhabited only by birds of prey and skulking foxes. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. And why should it be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? That was Mark Twain's observation. Palestine is a desolate and unlovely place. There was no thriving Palestinian community there. There were Bedouin Arabs who traipsed in and out of the country. There were small Arab villages that were poor, but they identified themselves as Arabs. There was no distinct Palestinian nationality, no distinct Palestinian culture. It was Arab culture. It was Muslim culture. It was Islamic culture. Nobody's denying that there were Arabs in the land. There were Arabs in the land. But there was never a thriving Palestinian community in the land. That is a lie. And as a matter of fact, until Israel won its War of Independence in 1948, the Arabs who did live in the land refused to be called Palestinians. They didn't want to be called Palestinians. They preferred to be called Arabs, because that was their identity until then. From the late 1800s till 1948, the only people who willingly embraced the term Palestinian as a designation was the Jews. That's why you have the Palestine Symphony, the Palestine News Agency, all the things, everything the Jews built over there was called Palestine, and they were called Palestinians. The Arabs didn't want to be called Palestinians. They wanted to be called Arabs. That was their identity. Next, the leader of Open Doors International, the name of this guy is Al Jassin, says there's been a Christian Arab community. Christian Arab community has been there since all the way back to the Book of Acts, and as a matter of fact, he claims there are Arabs in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Imagine that. The day of Pentecost, Arabs in Jerusalem, they heard the gospel and they believed. Says this is kind of revisionist nonsense that characterizes the entire film. There's no truth to such a fantastic statement, either historically or biblically. According to the Bible, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they were all Jews. They're all Jews from different nations and tongues celebrating Passover, a Jewish feast. There would be no Arabs in Jerusalem celebrating Passover. Okay, next the film turns its attention to the issue of the West Bank and its history. And then a guy named Norman Finkelstein comes on. He's a professor, and he's a highly rabid anti-Israeli. He's a Jew, but he's a self-hating Jew. And he comes on, and he gives his expert opinion on the legalities of this, you know, whole issue of the West Bank, of the resolutions 242 and 338 and all that. And he goes all the way back. He says, Resolution 242 states that it is inadmissible to acquire territory by war. Then he says, as if talking to Israelis, he says, you conquered the West Bank, the Sinai, the Golan Heights in the course of a war, and you have no right to that territory. You have to withdraw fully from it, completely and unambiguously, he says. But he's distorting the whole issue. He's distorting what the council actually wrote. The resolutions do call for Israel to withdraw from territory that they won, but they do not call for Israel to withdraw from the territory they won or from all the territory they acquired as a result of those victories. The people that made those resolutions intentionally left the words the and all out of the resolution because they understood that border adjustments would have to be made because the pre-1967 borders that was there, they were indefensible. And there's all kinds of testimony of people involved drafting that thing that tell you the truth. I'll just quote one. One's name was Eugene Rostow. He was at the time, he was undersecretary for the State of Political Affairs between 1966 and 69. And he's one of the individuals who drafted Resolution 242. In that article, he says, it calls on all parties to make peace and allows Israel to administer the territories, that's the West Bank, until there's a just and lasting peace in the Middle East. That means the 242 called for a just and lasting peace, not just between the newly acquired territories and the newly acquired population that was living on the territories of the West Bank. It called for a just and lasting peace in the Middle East between Israel and its external neighbors and also between Israel and the internal Palestinians. And until then, Israel was free to administer those territories. It was not considered occupied. It was considered disputed territories. Just one more. The guy's name was Lord Carradine. He was a UN ambassador at the time from England, and he was one of the guys that wrote it and introduced it to the UN Council. He said this, quote, it would have been wrong to demand that Israel return to its position of June 4th, 1967, because those positions were undesirable and artificial. After all, they were just the places where the soldiers of each side happened to be on the day the fighting stopped in 1948. They were just armistice lines. That's why we didn't demand that the Israelis return to them. So all these people who actually were involved in drafting and presenting the resolutions testify that they never demanded that Israel unequivocally just pull out of all the territory they gained, that's it. That's what people twist and lie and present that picture. It's a lie. The resolutions were defined and presented and intended to present an option of peace. Israel was given license to govern that territory until the external neighbors and the internal people that it conquered had made peace with them. The attention then goes to the security fence. And this is the big thing. They keep showing the security fence. Now, the security fence is literally a fence. Only, I think, 3 or 4% of it is actually concrete walls. And the only place it's concrete is where there's buildings tall enough for snipers to go on the top of them and fire down onto cars driving by. So they make a wall that's big enough the snipers can't go on the roofs and fire in the cars. Everywhere else, it's just a fence. It's a wire fence. It's electronic fence. But whenever you see the wall, you always see concrete. You never see any wire fence. It's like the whole wall, 400 miles of it or something, is concrete. And only 3% is concrete. They have concrete where there's like sniper fire and where there's like cesspools of terrorism that they know are in, little towns or little pockets. But after a while, the film gets around to this wall. And it's shown, of course, instantly as causing all the suffering. The fence goes around the, basically around the 67 border, goes around the West Bank of what's going to become the Palestinian state, if they ever get it. And during this whole movie and all this discussion about the wall, nobody says anything about why the wall was built, that it was put up because of terrorism. Because from 2002 and 2003, or 2004, I think it was, between those time frames, hundreds and hundreds of Israelis were killed. There were Jewish towns that were very close to Arab towns, Palestinian towns, and the Palestinians just walk into town and blow themselves up. There's nothing to prevent them. So they put this wall up, and it stopped 98% of the terrorism attempts. 98%. But nobody mentions that. Well, one guy mentioned it. The head of the International Christian Embassy, Malcolm Heading, was given a few moments to explain why this separation fence was put up. And he says that once that wall was up, over 98% of the terrorist attempts were stopped. Okay, but of course, the makers of the film dismiss what he says, and they turn right around and start interviewing various experts who claim that the real reason Israel built the wall was really to just expropriate, or that'd be the fancy word for steal Palestinian land. There's a left-wing Jewish organization there called B'Tselem, And one of its leaders is named Risa Zoll. It's a woman. And she comes on and tells how Palestinians have been disenfranchised. They lost some of their land. It cut through certain cities. They put half on one side, half on the other. And then she tells how some people have died because they couldn't get through the checkpoints in time to get to the hospital. And she relates one incident how a pregnant woman lost her baby at one of the checkpoints because she didn't get through in time to get to the other side and get to a Jewish hospital. And of course, unfortunately, those kinds of things will happen in the kind of situation that has evolved there. But the fact is, you know, Israel just can't allow a Palestinian woman who appear pregnant to just waltz through the checkpoint without making sure she, in fact, is pregnant, because there's been instances when Palestinian women who looked pregnant weren't pregnant. What they had under their belly was dynamite, and they went in and blew themselves up. You know, they're suicide murderers. So Israel has to check everybody that comes through those checkpoints. That's all there is to it, and it may take time. But, of course, that reality is never mentioned. The fact that there's been women who look pregnant who were left, you know, left right to walk right into a town and blow themselves up, that's never mentioned. As a matter of fact, many of the valid reasons for the things that Israeli do, their policies, they're just totally ignored, brushed off throughout the whole film. Or they're presented as you know, Israeli propaganda against innocent Palestinians, okay, to make them look bad. No one ever asks, why did Palestinians have to go through Israeli checkpoints in order to get to a hospital in the first place? Does anybody know? Somebody said, well, it's because Israelis treat most Palestinians for free, which is true, they do. But that's not why. The real reason is because there are no hospitals in Palestinian territories. There's none in Gaza, there's none in the West Bank. There's no hospitals. They have to go to Jewish hospitals. Well, whose fault is that? Whose fault is there's no Palestinian hospitals? Is that Israel's fault? Is Israel's fault that the Palestinian leaders are a bunch of thieves and crooks, and they pocket all the money that goes for the people into their own pockets? I mean, why is Israel always a bad guy when somebody can't make it to a Jewish hospital in time? Why do the nations blame Israel for the complete fiscal irresponsibility of Palestinian crooks who are supposed to be their leaders? Why don't the nations blame these crooks? Why don't the nations say, hey, Hamas, PA Authority, you guys, if you don't start building hospitals and schools inside your territories, we're not going to give you any more money. Why don't they do that? Well, because it's much easier to blame the Jews. Well, at the end of the film, near the end of the film, the issue of prophecy also comes up. And, of course, this is where Reverend Sizer comes in, some of these PhD people. Sizer says that they put him on the screen. He says that we run into trouble when we try to apply scripture to historical events. Imagine that. And he calls people foolish who predicted that Hitler or Gorbachev or Saddam Hussein or somebody else was the Antichrist. And he uses those kind of mistakes, those kind of ignorance, to discount or throw out all literal or futuristic prophecy or prophetic understanding. He says, just because somebody thought Hitler was the Antichrist, that means all futuristic literal prophecy is a joke. Sizer's replacement theology has not only led him into Jew hatred, but humanism. God is a God of history. What kind of Christian will we be if we don't try and see everything through the lens of Scripture? I mean, what kind of lens, other lens, should we look through? What does Mr. Sizer think we should look through? What kind of lens? The lens of the United Nations? The lens of the Muslim Arab world? The lens of the secular governments, or what? I mean, he sounds like he's trying to say a large portion of the scripture, prophetic scripture, is no longer relevant to our lives, to this day. Well, the fact that there are nutcases running around who claim to be prophets, that doesn't negate the fact that God still speaks to his people now, and he still speaks to his people now. Likewise, the fact that there have been Christians for the last 1,500 years who have mistakenly assumed they were living in the last days does not negate the fact that at some point in history, Christians will be living in the last days. Right? People like Sizer, because of the doctrinal error of replacement theology that they have embraced, they have to. There's no question about it. They have to ignore many of the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the last 140 years regarding Israel, Israel's restoration, the state of Israel, the Jews, because if they don't ignore it, their whole theological house of cards is going to come crashing down on their heads. Next, you hear from a guy named Salim Maner, who shares how he has experienced rejection. He's a Christian Arab. He came to America, actually attended Fuller Theological Seminary. He has an organization over there that's supposed to be promoting reconciliation. But as most Arabs, he talks out of both sides of his mouth. When he's talking to one group, he says one thing. When he's talking to another group, he says another thing. And when he comes on, he shares how he's come to America, and he's been rejected by Americans who love Jews, but who don't want anything to do with Palestinians. And he gives a story where he went and talked to a congregation one time, and a pastor introduced him as from Israel. He didn't say he's a Palestinian, he just said he's from Israel. Gave a speech, gave a whatever, and after the meeting, somebody comes up and shakes his hand and says, "Oh, I want to shake somebody's hand from Israel for a long time." He says, "Well, I'm not a Jew, I'm a Palestinian." And the guy supposedly, you know, drew back his hand, just turned around and walked away. And so this guy feels very rejected, and he's telling his story. Assuming that this guy's account is true, which is a big assumption, because most Arabs, if they're moving their lips, are lying. But assuming it's true, the action of that person rejected him cannot negate the fact that the Bible mandates Christians in the church to love the Jewish people and to stand by them and pray for them. I don't care what somebody does to Arabs. That doesn't take away the fact of what Christians should do with the Jews. Next, a guy named Gary Burge comes on. He's another professor and theologian. And he says Christians have endorsed an Israeli policy that has created the largest refugee population in the world. And then he chastises Christians and the church in general for not recognizing this situation, not agreeing with him. And as always, people like Burge, they live in a world that has nothing to do with reality, nothing to do with historical facts. And so they always find a way to blame Israel for everything. Everything is Israel's fault. Nothing is the Palestinians' fault. You went through this video and there was nothing attributed to the fall of the Palestinians. They are lily white. They're like Jesus Christ. No sin. And Israel's the devil. It's all Israel's fault. And so he says, Christians who support Israel have created the largest refugee population problem in the world. Well, I'm sorry, but Christians are not endorsing Israeli policy. They're endorsing God's prophetic policy when it comes to the Jews returning to the land. And if this guy feels that us endorsing and aligning ourselves with God's prophetic prophecy is unfair to Palestinians, well, then I suggest he takes it up with God and goes and complains to God. And I'm sure God will answer him. Next, this guy, Salim Maner, says that we, quote, Israel Christians, are confusing and mixing the state of Israel and the Jewish people. And this should not be done because although God loves the Jews, he doesn't love the Jewish state. And I say, well, the Bible says over 150 times that God's going to bring his people back to their own land. I think it's pretty hard to separate them from the land they return to once they get there. Next, Gary Burge comes back on, accuses the church of not raising a very important question, which is the modern state of Israel the same people who are descended from Abraham? In other words, are these really Jews over here? And of course, that's a common tactic of all replacing theologians and Israel bashers. And I went through that one time in one of my messages, what this is all about and how they get that, do that. But basically, they propagate all kinds of theories, which the bottom line is there's no longer any real Jews. The various different ways, depending on what theory you're talking about, the Jewish bloodline has been so corrupted, and the Jews have intermingled and intermarried so much with the Gentiles that nobody can be sure there are or are not any genuine biological Jews. So I'm not going to go into it. Just let me say that if there are no longer any real biological Jews, then you might as well chuck your Bible in the trash, because God says repeatedly in that Bible that in the last days, he intends to gather the same people he scattered. He scattered Jews. And if there are no more Jews, then he can't gather Jews. If there are no more genuine biological Jews in the world today, or they can't be recognized, then the prophecies of the Bible will fail, and God becomes a liar. Your salvation's in vain. You're going to go to hell. Next, a guy named Ron Dart comes on. He says, when you get Christian Zionists using the Hebrew canon, that is the Old Testament, to justify the current state of Israel, that's a total misuse of the Scripture. I say quite the contrary, Mr. Dart. It's very clear in Scripture that God will reestablish his covenant people in that land in the last days. The Old Testament canon must be used to justify the current state of Israel. That's what God said he's going to do, and he's done it. Then we have a trio comes on, Gary Burge, and after him Ron Dart, and after him Stephen Sizer. They all come on one after the other, and they basically say the same thing, which is that Christians who translate Genesis 12, where God promised to give Abraham the land, they say that people use that as supportive for the modern state of Israel. They're mistaken. They say we need to interpret the blessings of Abraham in the context of the New Testament, in the context of Jesus and teaching that we're all children of Abraham by faith. For them, Genesis 12 has absolutely nothing to do with what's going on in Israel, has no political implications for our day, no ramifications for our time. And if you can try and connect the Old Testament promises or prophecies with today's Jews or today's state of Israel, you're wrong, 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 wrong. Well, I say unlike replacement theologians like Sizer and Berg, we Christian Zionists believe the Scripture. We believe they're not only true, but that they're active and they're alive today, and they're relevant. We believe that by acknowledging the truth that God has given the land of Israel to the Jewish people as an everlasting inheritance, when we do that, we're acknowledging God's sovereignty, and we're doing our small part in helping to fulfill that prophecy. You know, there's over 46 passages in the Old Testament where God gives promises. Some of them are oaths. Many of them are oaths. He swears an oath to give the land of Israel to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, then their descendants. And I would say, since he repeats that promise or oath 46 times, there shouldn't be any question about what the deal is, okay? What's going on and what his intention was. Next, Stephen Sizer trots out one of his favorite misleading points that he raises everywhere he goes, which is that the New Testament term chosen people is used exclusively for those who have been born again, who have accepted Jesus as their Savior. He says that the term chosen people is never applied to a racial group in the New Testament. People like Sizer and Berg, they refuse to accept the view of God that is presented in the Scripture, and instead they have fashioned their own anti-Israel God. And since they're serving that false God, made in their own humanistic image, they will never understand a God who can have two chosen peoples at the same time. Now, the Scripture calls these kinds of people willingly ignorant in 2 Peter 3:5. Willingly ignorant. I prefer to call them stupid on purpose. What God calls unsaved, Christ-rejecting Jews in the New Testament, my people. Hello? Why would God call unbelieving Jews his people if they were no longer his people? Also in the New Testament, the Greek word that's translated elect is synonymous with the English phrase chosen. Now, being a scholar and a theologian, I find it hard to believe that Mr. Sizer doesn't know this. That's why I say he's being stupid on purpose. Romans 11, 1 through 2. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? That is, the Jews who refuse to accept the Messiah. Has God cast them away? God forbid. Okay, he says, he goes on to say, I'm an Israelite. You know, I'm the seed of Abraham. He hasn't cast me away. God has not cast away his people. Now, he did turn his face from them. They had been cut out of the olive tree, but he didn't cast them away in the sense of permanently disinheriting them, permanently, you know, turning his back on them. And this scripture says they're still his people. The ones that got saved are his people. They're the new covenant Christians. And the ones that didn't get saved are still his people. They're not saved, but they're still his people. Romans 11, 20 through 29 says, as concerning the gospel, they, that is, unbelieving Jews, not Christians, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies of Christians. They're enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, that's the same word, the election, they are elect. As touching the election, they, again, talking about unbelieving Jews, are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So God, in the New Testament, God calls unbelieving Jews his people, and he says they're the election, they're the elect, which is the same as being chosen. As the film draws to a close, this guy, Salim Maner, comes on again. He says, hey, you Christians, you shouldn't take sides in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, because when you do, you're just adding fuel to the fire. Well, of course, it's obvious that both he, the film's producers, the film itself, they all take sides in a big way. They're on the Palestinian side, right? But never mind that. We're just supposed to be above the fray. Stay above the fray. Don't take sides. Stay neutral. Be a peacemaker. Well, asking Christians to not take sides on an issue that has good and evil is like asking them to remain lukewarm regarding good and evil. This guy talks as if there's no right or wrong when it comes to Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Of course, he's part of a movie that's saying Israel's always wrong and the Palestinians are always right, but in his talk he's saying, well, there is no right or wrong, there's no good or evil, you know, blah, blah, blah. You shouldn't stay above the fray, don't take sides. Well, there is right and wrong in that conflict, and God's a God who stands by right and opposes wrong. But that God who chooses sides doesn't fit the humanistic mold these left-wing Christians, humanist Christians, have created. Finally, Gary Berg comes back on. He asks the people who are watching the movie, supposedly Christians, especially this is targeted to evangelical pro-Israel Christians. He comes on, he looks at the screen, he says, are we going to look at the Middle East problems through the lens of prophecy? Or are we going to look at it through the lens of justice? Okay, now he's not talking about God's justice. He's talking about the justice of corrupt, humanistic organizations like the United Nations, that kind of justice. He's talking about justice that's devoid of all input from prophetic scriptures. Okay, and that's the heart of the problem with this whole film. These people who call themselves Christians have in fact rejected the prophetic word of God. They've rejected the true justice of God. They've rejected the sovereignty of God. And instead, they've turned around and they've embraced the word and the authority and the sovereignty of humanistic justice as it's embodied in God-hating organizations like the United Nations. So for this guy, Christopher Harrow, who's the narrator, who's the preacher's kid, who's taking his journey and getting delivered of his pro-Israel bias, now it's being replaced with pro-Palestinian bias, so he's never neutral. The question that keeps evolving during this course of this film, as he goes through his journey, is how can a just God endorse, much less be responsible for, the creation of a modern state of Israel when the creation of that state has caused untold suffering and oppression for the Palestinian people? You know, he doesn't take any of the historical events or facts into consideration. That it's the fault of the Arabs that attacked Israel, that told the Palestinians to leave and said they'd come back and take the Jewish land, but then they lost the war and the Palestinians were stuck. It was the Arabs, the surrounding Arab nations, that wouldn't let them integrate into their own countries, kept them in squalid camps, saying your only option is to take back the land. I mean, all these kind of things, is multitudes of historical facts and reality just ignored. And he comes to the conclusion, how can God do this? How can God be responsible for the creation of Israel when the creation of that state has produced all this oppression, all this suffering for these poor, innocent people? Well, you know, the fact he's even asking such a question shows he has no knowledge whatsoever of the God of the Bible. That guy's not a Christian anymore than I'm Abraham Lincoln. He has no knowledge of the God of the Bible. He has no knowledge of the God who destroyed the whole world, including innocent little babies in Noah's flood. He has no knowledge of the God who commanded the Israelites to ethnically cleanse the land of Canaan. He has no knowledge of the God who killed Ananias and Sapphira for telling one single lie. He has the God who created a lake of fire and will soon cast billions of good people, billions of kind people, billions of people like Christopher who are searching for justice and trying to be peacemakers into that lake of fire. No concept of that God of the Bible. And that's what we're trying to present, my friends. Because God has always had that side of his nature in him. And once in a while, it comes out. Just an event here, an event there. But overall, you see God's love, his mercy, his long-suffering. That's what you see 99% of the time. But once in a while, you'll see that side of God flash out. And we just happen to be living at the time when that side of God is going to be revealed in fullness as he comes and pours out his wrath on the sinners and the rebellious and those who play games with him. We're living in that time. That's why we're emphasizing this. I just wanted to go through that, just give you a little flavor of the kind of revisionist history they're doing, the kind of twisting they're doing. And I'm telling you, these people are going to suffer the wrath of God. And they are innocent in their own eyes. I'm sure some of them are really deceived and believe that they're just searching for justice. And they just want the world to get better so they can enjoy their life and their flesh and their lusts. And they don't want the world to end in a conflagration. They hate all these end-time Christians who are waiting for Armageddon because we're waiting for their world to end. And they want their world to be saved. So they can keep on going on and fulfilling their lusts and making babies and having families. And we're just all these ugly, mean, bitter old Christians who are wanting God to come and judge and kill people. But that's the time we're living in. And if you're walking in the Spirit, that desire to have God's glory in that way manifested, the desire to see the end of unrighteousness and God judge the wicked and the earth be purged of wickedness and the kingdom come and be set up, that desire will be welling up within you right now because that's the time we're in. And if it's 10 more years or 20 more years, it's still the time we're in. So that's why we're kind of talking like this and bringing it down on Israel, because Israel is one of the main issues in the end times. God has a controversy with all the nations regarding Israel, and he's going to come and pour out his wrath on them for the kind of thing they did in this movie with God on our side. Okay. Anybody have anything to add or share, ask, or take the mic? Don't be shy. Let's look. We got Irma, Sister Irma. Okay, Sister Irma, you got the mic. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. That was so great. I have been hearing so many lies against Israel, and I just was so blessed when you talked about this movie tonight and all the lies, and that God wants us to know the truth, and he's going to bless you for your special efforts. Praise the Lord. I was just so thrilled. I didn't have much to say, but I had to get on and say good for you and God bless you. But I want to tell Johnny and Jennifer, it was great to meet them and a blessing to be with them also in the tabernacle trip. God bless you both as you go with your spiritual help and deliverance that you sought after while you were here. God is good. Shalom for now, and I hope to see you again. God bless, and thank you so much, Dan.
Thank you for sharing. Amen. Hallelujah. It was a nice trip to the tabernacle. I get something new every time I go down there. Well, I guess that's it. Nobody has anything to say or add or ask or share or anything? Nope. Okay. Well, then, oh, hello, Lisa. Amen. Thank you. How you doing up there, Lisa? Lisa says she misses everybody. And she's pressing in. Amen. All right. God bless you. Okay, guys. Well, I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.